Good morning. I cannot express to you how grateful we are for you and for the opportunity to be here. This visit has been short for us. It's gone by quickly. And you all will be going home with us in our hearts. And we have a bulletin board on our wall in the hallway in our church, and I'm sure that your pictures will be posted there next week when we get home. So we'll be remembering you often, and we love you and we're thankful for you. I was thinking about that passage where you were talking about a friend. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. What a friend we have in Jesus. And then John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us of all of our sins. I heard a brother one time define fellowship as a bunch of fellows in the same ship. And I thought that's a good illustration, because that's what the church is likened to in the scriptures. It's likened often to a ship on the sea. And the Lord said, the way of the Lord is through the seas. And one day this ship's going to land in a safe harbor. And all the storms of life will be over. Lisa, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. Lisa's been such a wonderful hostess to us and taking care of us. We're very, very grateful. Thank you. Let's open our Bibles together to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I've been preaching through Isaiah for several months, maybe a year, year and a half. I don't know how long it's been. It's been a while. We're in the last chapter now, and everybody keeps asking me, where are you going next? So I've been thinking about the book of Ephesians, and I may introduce this book when we get home. But I want to just speak to you for a few moments on the man and the message. The man and the message. Paul says to the church that his life and his conversion is a pattern for all believers. And we can identify our own experience with the Apostle Paul. From the very beginning, Paul was riding on his high horse from Jerusalem down to Damascus when the Lord arrested him and spoke to him and knocked him down into the dirt and changed his name. Now, the name Paul means desired. It means desired. The name Saul, which is what Paul's name was, means desired. And you remember that Paul refers to his life as a Pharisee, as one who excelled among his peers, and he took great pride in the fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. Concerning the law, he says, I was blameless. He was as Saul was in the Old Testament. You remember the first king of Israel? The scripture describes him as being head and shoulders among all other men. And so was the Apostle Paul before he met the Lord Jesus Christ. He was head and shoulders among everyone else. He was looked upon and desired by his peers. And he was proud. He thought that the things that were gained to him And he thought they were gained to him. And when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I came to realize that those things which I thought were gain were actually to my detriment. I was trusting in my accomplishments. I was trusting in my work. I was trusting in my zeal for the hope of my salvation. And the Lord had to arrest me. He had to stop me in my tracks. He had to knock me off my high horse. And he changed my name from Saul, desired, to Paul, little. What a contrast. Now he introduces himself, not as Apostle Paul, not as Pastor Paul, not as Elder Paul. You know, those terms are never used as a title in the Scriptures. You know, men today use them as titles, don't they? And men love titles. They love to sit in Moses' seat. They love the praise of other men. But Paul just refers to himself as Paul. Here I am, a little man, made small by the grace of God, dependent completely on the Lord Jesus Christ for all the hope of my salvation. In the book of Revelation, when the Lord is rebuking the churches of Asia Minor, two times the Lord says that he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, that's the only place in all the Word of God where the word Nicolaitan is used. And the Lord doesn't define it. But believing that the Bible defines itself, we are forced to look at the word Nicolaitan and understand what it means by the meaning of the word. If your name is Nicholas, which is what the word Nicolaitan is taken from, then your name translated means master over the people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks to these churches, he finds that in one church, they expose the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and he said, which I hate also. And then in another place, they practiced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the Lord said, I hate it. What can we conclude from what God says he hates? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is clergy laity. That's what it is. And it's practiced in every religion. And everybody's comfortable with it. The clergy love it because it gives them power. And the man in the pew loves it because it relieves him of his responsibility for his own soul. And so everybody loves clergy laity. And here we're looking at the man, Paul. He just addresses himself as little. That's what I am. I'm little. I'm no different than anybody else. And I'm completely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ for all the hope of my salvation. He is a pattern. He is an example. He is what every believer is, standing in the presence of a holy God. We're not Sauls. We're not head and shoulders among other men. We don't promote ourselves. We say, my name is Paul. I'm just little. I'm just little. I'm just dependent upon him for everything. What are we talking about? We're talking about humility, aren't we? We're talking about humility. And the Lord says, I will give grace to the humble, and I will resist the proud. And the work of grace in the heart of a sinner is a humbling work, isn't it? It causes us to realize that we're but a worm. Everybody sings that hymn, Amazing Grace, but they don't know what wretch means, do they? But that's what believers see themselves as. They see themselves humble, humbled in the sight of God. Now, false humility takes pride in believing that it's humble. Heard a story about a man that was awarded a badge for being most humble in his church, but they had to take it away from him when he wore it. That's false humility. False humility takes pride in believing that it's humble. True humility believes itself to be proud. We don't look at ourselves and think, "Well, I'm humble." Oh no, it's the work of grace that we would see ourselves for what we are, proud and self-righteous. All the righteous believe themselves to be unrighteous, and all the unrighteous believe themselves to be righteous. The Lord reveals the false humble, the self-righteous in the book of Isaiah, and he says this about them. He says, "You believe yourself, you say to others, 'I am holier than thou.'" And God says, "You are a stench in my nostrils." And then the Apostle Paul refers to himself how? As the chief of all sinners. You know, every single person in this world either believes themselves to be holier than thou or the chief of all sinners. One or the other. God's people believe themselves to be the chief of all sinners. God's people have been knocked off their high horse. God's people have been made humble. And in being made humble, they see the pride of their heart and they hate it. They hate it. The sinner, the sinner believes himself to be holy. And they which are holy believe themselves to be sinners. That's the upside down of the gospel, isn't it? Here the Apostle Paul, greatest man God ever used to preach the gospel, and he just refers to himself as Paul. The fool believes himself to be wise, and they which are truly wise believe themselves to be fools. The blind man thinks he can see, but they which can see believe themselves, apart from the grace of God, to be blind. The unfaithful believes himself to be faithful, and the faithful believes himself to be unfaithful. Now that's what it is to be made small. Saul had to have his name changed to Paul. The man who was desired by everyone else and desired his own position of authority had to be made nothing. And then what's the Lord do? The Lord takes him to Arabia, pulls him aside, just like he took that man who was deaf, he took him aside and he taught him the gospel. Blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust and respects not the proud. In Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord says, "Six things I hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to me." Now the Lord defines seven things that he hates. You remember what the first one is? The first one, a proud look. A proud look. A sinner cannot stand in the presence of a holy God and be proud. When the Lord is pleased, "Who art thou?" Isn't that what Paul said? Saul of Tarsus, when he was knocked off his high horse and he heard the voice of God and he saw the light, and the light blinded him, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." "What would you have me to do?" Oh, he was humbled, wasn't he? They had to take him by the hand and lead him into Damascus, and Ananias came and laid his hands on him. And here's the man who is a pattern of all those whom God saves. He's been made to be humble. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, Paul said, "If any man teach otherwise, if any man teach any other truth than the gospel of God's grace that I have taught, and consent not to holy words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, if he doesn't consent to these things, it is because he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherefore cometh envy and strife and railing and evil surmising, supposing that gain is godliness." The proud believe that the things that they have gained by their works and by their efforts and by their decision makes them godly. The humble know that here is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. There's our godliness, isn't it? There's our godliness. We have no godliness outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, what perfect godliness we have in Him. So that as He is, so are we. Right now, in this world. The man was a man. And man at his very best state is altogether vanity. And that's what we are, isn't it? We know that we've heard something of the gospel when God strips us of our righteousness and causes us to say with David, "I will speak of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Lord, I have nothing to bring you. I have no works that would recommend me to God. If the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient for me, then I have no hope of standing in the presence of a holy God." What do we say? Look to Christ for everything that you require of me. And that's the gospel that Paul preached. He calls himself an apostle. You see that here in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Now an apostle is one sent with a message. Is one sent with a message. And in the strictest sense of the word, there were but 12 apostles. Anybody that calls themselves an apostle today is a false prophet. But in the broader sense of the word, we are carrying on the work of the apostle when we preach the same gospel that he preached. When we take the words that the Lord taught him and we're faithful to repeat them, then we are a man sent with a message. Not only your pastor, but each one of God's people are men sent into this world with a message, one message. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the message. He's the gospel. Who He is and what He accomplished is the message that we need to hear, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle rebukes the church at Corinth because there were contentions among them. You remember, some of them said, "Well, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Paul." And then the real spiritual one said, "Well, I'm of Christ." And they were debating with one another over who was the best preacher. And what did Paul say? What did the Lord say through the Apostle Paul to the church? He asked a very simple question, a rhetorical question. He said, "Is Christ divided?" The answer, no. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is not divided any more than the members of our bodies are divided from one another. They all function together, don't they? And every member of our body is connected to our head, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And we are the body of Christ. And we all work in union with His command. And so, no, the Lord Christ is not divided. The divisions that we see today in religion are not of God. They're not of God. Now, we came here last week and we met you all for the first time, and our hearts immediately were in agreement with your hearts, weren't they? The Lord said in the book of Isaiah, they shall all see eye to eye. God's people, you go anywhere in the world, and I've been to lots of places, that God's people all believe the same thing. They all rejoice in the same message. Some of us have been in religion where a man speaks and then you spend the next week debating over what he says. And I preach to folks who sit there like this. All right, preacher, just see if you can teach me something. I already know it all. Oh, and it's clear that their name hasn't been changed from Saul to Paul. It's clear that they still believe themselves to be head and shoulders above everybody else. It's clear that they don't have the message. They debate religion. And what did I just read it? They are proud, knowing nothing. God's people just rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't sit around and try to convince one another that we're holier than thou. We don't compete with one another. We're not believers are not pretentious. They're not trying to prove to one another who knows more and who's holier than the other. Among God's people, every child of God believes themselves to be the chief of all sinners. They really do. I've asked our folks this question, I'll ask it to you. Who do you know? Who do you know that's been given more light? The scripture says, to whom much is given, much is desired. Who do you know that's been given more light, more grace, more privileges, more opportunities, more truth than you? And remain as unfaithful as you are. You see, we don't look out into the world and we don't say, well, you know, I'm not doing that and I'm not doing the other, and point our finger at people that are in self-destructive behavior and say, well, I'm holier than that. No, we say, oh Lord, you've been so gracious to me. You've been so merciful to me, and I remain so full of unbelief and so full of fleshly thoughts and desires and worldliness in my heart. I'm in need of grace more than anybody else. And every child of God believes themselves to be that way, and that's why there's such unity among us, isn't there? We're all esteeming one another more highly than ourselves. We look up to one another. We don't look down at each other. Let the potsherds of the earth contend with the potsherds of the earth. Let the men of religion, you know, pride themselves in that sort of behavior, in that sort of religious self-righteousness. It doesn't exist among God's people. And it's so freeing, isn't it? It's so refreshing. What a blessing. God's got to do that, doesn't He? The Lord has to humble us. And that's exactly what He did for Saul of Tarsus. He changed his name from Saul to Paul, and he called him out and gave him a message. A message. The message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many churches are involved in so many things that don't have anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you can hear a false prophet preach and never mention the Lord Jesus Christ. Never mention His redemptive work. I don't know, Lisa, you would know this being a school teacher, but in America we have a saying, we say that the basics of education is the three R's. You do that here too? Okay. reading, writing, and arithmetic. Now, I know that those don't all start with R's, but you all know the meaning of that phrase. Well, the basis of the gospel is the three R's, and they all do start with R. Ruined by the fall, redeemed by the blood, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And that's the message. That's the message that the Apostle Paul was given. He said, I'm a man sent with a message, and I'm here to declare to all men that you've been ruined by the fall. That you were actually in your father Adam. Adam wasn't just our federal head. Adam was our seminal head. We were physically, literally in the loins of Adam when he died, when he fell. And when he fell, we fell with him. And we're born into this world spiritually dead, unable to do anything for ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ was not born after the flesh. Mary was conceived by the Holy Ghost. That was necessary in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born, not of our father Adam, but of his father. He came into this world without the corruption of sin, and he lived a perfect sinless life. What did he do it for? In order that he might present himself, the Lamb without spot and without wrinkle, on Calvary's cross, and shed his precious blood for the redemption of his people. And he actually accomplished our redemption, didn't he? He wasn't making an offer to man to be accepted or rejected by us. He was making an offering to the Father. And the Father saw the travail of his soul, and the Father was satisfied. We were actually redeemed. And we weren't just redeemed on Calvary's cross. We were redeemed by the blood that was shed before the foundation of the world, weren't we? The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So in the covenant of grace, you see, once God purposes something, it must be. It must be. I love thinking about the fact that our God's never had a new thought. He's never changed his mind. He's never learned anything. He purposed to save a people in a covenant promise that he made with his Son and with the Holy Spirit before time ever began. And he accomplished that purpose when the Lord Jesus Christ bowed his mighty head on Calvary's cross and declared, "It is finished. It's done." Everything that God requires of us was accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord said to the disciples, "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But when he comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me." There's our problem. Our sin problem is rooted in our unbelief. And that's why we're so grieved by the unbelief that remains in our flesh. We say with that man, "Lord, I do believe, help thou mine unbelief. My old man is not capable of believing God. If I could believe God..." Well, that's what distinguishes the Lord Jesus Christ from us, isn't it? He believed his Father perfectly all the time. But here we are. Here we are, ruined by the fall, redeemed, purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, "I'm going to send my Spirit. I'm going to convict them of their unbelief. I'm going to show them what the problem really is. And I'm going to make them willing in the day of my power. I'm going to cause them to come and to trust me for all their righteousness. And when they're not faithful, I remain faithful. For I cannot deny myself. I'm going to bring them, every single one of them. I'm going to fetch them and bring them to myself. And I'm going to make it so that my call on them is irresistible. Irresistible. They're not going to have..." You see, coming to Christ is never a choice. It's never a decision. I know I shared this last weekend, but if you or I have a choice between coming to Christ or doing something, we'll always choose something else. God has to shut us up to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord said to the disciples, aren't you going to go with them? Will you leave me also? What'd Peter say? Lord, we've got no place else to go. You've shut it. You see, if you only have one choice, then it's not a choice. It's not a choice. And that's what the Spirit of God does in the miracle of the new birth. When the Lord said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born of the Spirit. You've got to be born from above. And the Spirit's like the wind. He listeth whithersoever He wills. And the Lord said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. We do love our children, don't we? And we would do anything for our children. But here's what the Lord says. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him? Lord, I'm so dependent upon your Spirit. If you leave me to myself, I'll be spiritually dead. I need you to open the eyes of my understanding. I need you to teach me about Christ. I need you to bring me to Him. I need you to make me. Make me. That's why the prophet said, cause me to be turned and I'll be turned. But Lord, you've got to cause me. You've got to make me come. That's the message. So here we have a little man with a big message. The only message of salvation. The man and the message. And the man is symbolic of every one of us. It's symbolic of your pastor has been charged by God. You know, pastor and elder and bishop are used interchangeably in the New Testament to describe the same office. And pastor by translation means shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Shepherd feeds the sheep. What does he feed him with? He feeds him with the bread of life. He tells them about Christ. An elder is translated a man with wisdom. And the only wisdom we have is the wisdom that God gives us in Christ. God has made him to be for us our wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of wisdom. All wisdom is to be found in him. And so your pastor has a responsibility to feed the sheep and to tell them about the wisdom of God in Christ. And then bishop. Bishop is an overseer. He's the one that's responsible. Responsible for the flock, to feed them and to keep out the wolves and to protect the sheep and to identify the false prophets and to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the responsibilities that your pastor has, and what a blessing it is to have a faithful man that will serve you as your shepherd and as your elder and as your bishop. And yet he would not take those titles to himself. He understands that that's his responsibility. That's his privilege. So Paul calls himself an apostle, and the apostles now are seen as a man with a message. And each one of us, in a broader sense of the word, are men with a message. One message that answers every question. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, and I'll conclude with this. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, Absalom is killed. And Joab speaks to a man by the name of Cushai and tells him to go and report to David that the battle is over and that the resistance has been broken and that Absalom is dead. And Cushai begins to run. And Zadok, who was the priest, had a son who prided himself in his ability to run. And he was a fast runner. Matter of fact, Cushai had already left, and Zadok's son goes to Joab and says, I want to run. I want to go tell David. And Joab says to Zadok's son, he said, you cannot run today. You don't have a message. And Zadok's son continues to insist that he be able to run. And so Joab says, go. And Zadok's son outruns Cushai, who had left long before him, and gets to David before Cushai. And Zadok's son stands before the king. And he says, we've got the victory. And the king, David, asked Zadok's son one question. He said, what about the young man Absalom? And Zadok's son says, well, you know, there was a tumult over there, but I don't know exactly what happened because I wasn't there. He didn't have a message. And David says to Zadok's son, when he sees Cushai coming, he says, step aside. I want to know about the young man Absalom. And when Cushai shows up, he asks him, he said, what about the young man Absalom? And here's what Cushai says. He says, might all the enemies of the king be like that young man. Now, what's the significance of that? There's a whole lot of preachers that don't have a message. They outrun everybody else. They've got bigger congregations. They've got more beautiful buildings. They've got more money. They've got more influence in the community. But they're running without a message. And the king only has one question. What about my son? What about my son? He's the only one I'm interested in. What do you know about him? And all they can say, well, you know, there's a tumult here, and they give you a little bit of information about this, a little bit of information about that, and they use the Bible as a rule book for Christian living, and they speak with an impediment of speech, but they cannot tell you about the king's son. He's only interested in one thing. Now, you know the word Abba means father. And the word shalom means peace. And Absalom's name, translated, means my father is peace. And this whole book is about Christ. And though Absalom was an enemy of his father, Absalom in another sense represents the Lord Jesus Christ. He represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. The scripture says this about Absalom. 2 Samuel 14:25, in all of Israel there was none to be so much praised for all his beauty. From the sole of his feet even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Oh, what a man Absalom was. But he represents Christ. And then Absalom came and he stole the hearts of the people, didn't he? And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He steals our hearts. He draws us to himself. And he gets all the preeminence. And then how did Absalom die? What did the Bible say about Absalom's hair? You know what hair represents in the scriptures. Hair represents glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is seen with a head full of white hair, representing his crown of glory. And Absalom had a picture of the glory of Christ in his hair. And then how did Absalom die? He's riding on a horse, and what happens? He gets his hair caught in a branch. And he dies hanging in a tree by his hair. How'd the Lord Jesus Christ die? He died hanging on a tree by his glory, saving his people, getting all the glory for their salvation. And then what happened? 10 men surrounded Absalom as he was hanging there in the tree, and they pierced him through. Who was it that put the Lord Jesus Christ to death on the cross? What was it that put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? It pleased the Father to bruise him. It was God that put him to death. But it was the law. It was the law that saw sin on Christ and had no choice. For in the day in which you sin, you shall surely die. And those 10 men that killed Absalom is a picture of the 10 commandments that put the Lord Jesus Christ to death because of our violation of the law of God. And then they took the body of Absalom down, and the scripture says they put him in a pit and covered it over with a large stone. What a picture of Christ Absalom is. And what did Cushai say? Let all the enemies of the king, you and I come into this world at enmity with God. Let all the enemies of the king be like that young man, put to death. And that's exactly what happened. When Christ died, I died. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and died for me. There's a lot of fast runners out there who don't have a message. But God gives to His little men, His little men, a message of salvation, a message of hope for the salvation of His people. What a message it is. A little man with a big message.